Now, if you would find your swords this morning in the pew Bible in front of you, or the red seat Bible in front of you, Isaiah 1 is found on page 566. It's a rather long scripture section that we'll be reading. If you would please rise and find Isaiah 1. I'll be reading all the way through verse 5 of the second chapter of Isaiah. This is the very word of God. Hear it. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, that they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice and correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and the work of a spark. and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen.
May we pray together. Oh, great King and Maker of all things, seen and unseen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask now for the Spirit's presence to illumine our hearts as the truth of your word comes to us through these inspired writings of Isaiah the prophet. And may we see how the gospel revealed through this sacred book in shadows and types and in prophetic imagery, how it blessed and challenged the people who were faced with the same issues of heart and mind as we are today. We thank you, our God, for the full revelation of the gospel in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Use our time in Isaiah to deepen our love and our faith for what Christ has done for us in his perfect life and his sacrificial suffering for us. For we pray in our Lord's exalted and glorious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. We are starting a new book after finishing 2 Thessalonians, and we will be examining the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I know what some of you are already thinking. Why do we bounce back and forth from the new to the old? It seems like it's a ping pong match. Well, you need to understand, no matter where we go in Scripture, we are going to see the essential message, which runs all throughout Scripture, God and His gospel. So it doesn't matter where we are. It's good to see how the gospel is presented from different angles, different perspectives. But I know some of you are probably thinking, Isaiah, okay, that means we're going to be stuck in Isaiah for 20 years. Well, first of all, we won't be that long in Isaiah. I probably don't have 20 years of profitable preaching left. I hope I do, but the odds are against it. And then secondly, we won't be examining every text of the book in detail. Most of our examination will be in larger chunks and broad strokes, although there will be some passages that we are going to mine relatively deeply. So here we are now in this huge book of Isaiah. You know, the real battle and the real issues of life are spiritual, and they are waged in the human heart. And that means that as we respond to things in life, it is the heart that in many ways decides the outcome on a creaturely level. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. For from it, that is from the heart, flow the springs of life. It's the heart that is the seat. It is the heart that is the center of who you are, how you respond, and it determines the issues in your life. So let's begin our quest through Isaiah with a few necessary introductory matters that hopefully will help give some context and background to the passages that we hope to treat in this incredible prophecy. And I don't want these introductory matters to dwarf the exposition of the text, so we'll just have to be brief. But the background to Isaiah and his writing is very helpful in order to get a more full-orbed perspective of the message overall. Now, if you don't know or if you don't remember much about the history of ancient Israel or what was going on in the world scene at that time, don't worry about it. These messages are self-contained. You can still understand what is being said. Now, we're calling the series The Gospel in Isaiah. The Gospel in Isaiah. Isaiah has frequently been called the evangelical prophet because he speaks so much about salvation and about the one who accomplished it. In fact, Isaiah's name means Yahweh, Yahweh being the covenant name of God. Yahweh is salvation. So who was Isaiah? Well, let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 1. Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah's father, Amoz, was the brother of King Amaziah, who was the king who ruled just before the first king mentioned in this verse, Uzziah. And if that is true, it would mean that Isaiah would have been a cousin to King Isaiah, and that would explain the easy access that Isaiah has to the royal court. And we don't know for sure. Either way, Isaiah does seem to be from a very prominent family, perhaps a royal family, and he does have ready access to the king and to the court. But from the text itself, we really know very little about the personal life of this prophet, except that he lived in Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. He was married at least once, and he had at least two sons. When was the time period during which Isaiah lived? Well, again, verse 1 gives us a frame of reference. He preached during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if we start his public ministry from his call of God that's recorded in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that would mean that he began his preaching ministry somewhere around the year 739 B.C. The last event that's mentioned in the book as a past occurrence is the succession of Esarhaddon to the throne of Assyria, and that happened in 681 BC. And these two dates would suggest that Isaiah had a very long period of public ministry, perhaps as long as 58 years. Although many believe it's more around the 50-year mark, maybe a little bit less. Either way, he had a significantly extensive period of prophesying and speaking to the nation. So what is the message of this book? The basic purpose of Isaiah's message that God gave him, was to encourage the kings of Judah to be loyal to the Lord and to believe his promises. And knowing that they would be faithless, they would eventually be carried off into exile, he wanted future Israelites to repent of their sins, to trust the promises of the Lord, that he would indeed bring a faithful remnant back to the land. And he also wanted other nations to understand where they stood in terms of the true God, the God that was revealed to Israel. And all throughout this, the gospel is the centerpiece of Isaiah's encouragement and even of his warnings. It's the gospel. Now, we have a very basic and simple outline provided in the notes, so you can see the flow of this book very simply. Chapters 1 through 39 are one section, and it deals mostly with the good news, but mingled with bad news of judgment during the Assyrian period. And what you have there are, in the first 12 chapters, sermons of judgment on Judah. Judah's the focal point. Then you have sermons of judgment on surrounding nations, where God has oracles and judgments against the nations around Israel that were often hostile to the covenant people. Then sermons relating to the Assyrian invasion in chapters 28 through 35. And this section is capped off with a very significant historical account of the Assyrian invasion in chapters 36 through 39. Probably one of the most significant events in all of Hezekiah's reign, and perhaps even in Israelite history. The next section, chapters 40 through 66, present the good news of hope mingled with some bad news during the Babylonian period. Chapters 40 through 48, we see God's power to restore. And then 49 through 53, we have God's servant of restorations. We have those wonderful prophecies of the suffering servant, the coming servant, where the gospel is zeroed in on the servant who we understand is our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 54 through 66, God's program of restoration. So we see these two big divisions, 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. Some have seen an analogy or parallel between how the Bible itself is divided, with 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New, that roughly you find this parallel in the layout of Isaiah. So let's ask this question: what was happening in the world at the time that God gave these messages to Isaiah? Well, the nation of Israel had been divided into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, for nearly 200 years by this time. And Isaiah, as we said, lived in the southern kingdom. Now, both the north and the south, those two kingdoms, had experienced a very prosperous period economically at this time that Isaiah came on the scene. The south under King Uzziah and the north under Jeroboam the second. But the good times were coming to an end. Two tiny nations of Israel and Judah had been relatively free from molestation from some of their more aggressive, larger neighbors, and that was enabled them to have economic prosperity. But toward the end of Isaiah's reign, a fierce foreign power was emerging. The Assyrians, and they were fixated on world conquest. So these two tiny kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they were seeing themselves just trapped between the crossing and the tide of Assyria's quest to control the leading trade routes that went to the north and to the west. The Assyrians, within 20 years after Isaiah came on the scene, the Assyrians would conquer the northern kingdom, but they would be unsuccessful in subduing Judah, the southern kingdom. In Judah, there would be brief periods of repentance and revival that would ward off God's judgment. But Judah would not stay faithful, and years later, they would be conquered by a succeeding world power, the Babylonians. So God revealed these messages to Isaiah to prepare a present and a future generation for the gospel. Now let's move to a brief exposition of the text for today, and then we want to identify two gospel matters for our situation today. Isaiah begins this book of sermons by issuing a lawsuit from God against unrighteousness and injustice in verses 2 through 15 of chapter 1. There's an indictment that's brought into the court of heaven, as you see there in verse 2 of chapter 1. God has cared for, He has nurtured children, that being the nation of Israel, but they have turned their back on Him. The Lord highlights Israel's sinfulness by comparing them to animals known for their stubbornness and for their stupidity. The ox and the donkey there in verse 3. These animals at least recognized their owners, but Israel does not. Verses 4 through 9 speak of the condition of the nation. This was a society, this was a nation that was permeated, clean through with sin. They didn't deal fairly with one another. Every aspect of their culture was sick, verses 5 and 6. Their land is barren and unproductive as a result, verses 7 and 8. So the prosperity of the earlier days was fading. And by the time that this prophecy had been uttered, Judah had been attacked by a coalition of some of its northern neighbors, Syria, northern Israel, Edom, Philistia, who were trying to get Judah to join in the coalition to fight the Assyrians. If God had not intervened, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, as verse 9 shows us. Matter of fact, because of their sin, God refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. So this heavenly lawsuit concludes with a description of the nation's hypocritical worship in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 1. When a church or when a people defect from God, it always shows up in their worship. They went through the right motions, but it had no bearing on how they really lived their lives. They worshiped and they prayed to God, but they cared nothing about doing what was right or what was just in His sight. So little worship was just little more than a tradition for these people. And then in verses 16 through 20 of chapter 1, we find God's call to repent. Repent. Repentance means changing the way that you think, the way that you live, in order to align with God. It's a 180, so to speak. Repentance is a change. Now you see the appeal in verses 16 and 17. The command in verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Now some have interpreted this to mean that mankind as a moral agent has the innate ability to clean himself up before God. But this is not talking about moral renovation, or it's not saying that sinners have the ability to make themselves acceptable to God. This is an appeal for sinners among God's covenant people to repent, to change their ways, and only God can make them spiritually clean. He calls His people to learn to do good, to practice true justice, especially when it came to the fatherless and the widow. You see there in verse 17. Now verse 18 is a well-known verse, calling the nation to answer the accusation and to realize that God is merciful. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, the idea is not that both God and man together are subject to the bar of some sort of eternal standard of reason or logic to which both must submit. The call is to answer the lawsuit, to discuss the problem, and to find that God is merciful, and yet He's just. Notice sins are described as red like crimson. And as commentator E.J. Young points out, red reminds one of the blood of violence that was so common in the society. But even though sins are terrible, they can become white as snow. In other words, sin, no matter how great, can be cleansed, can be removed. And folks, that is pure grace. That is good news. That's gospel. Amen. Only through God's mercy is there forgiveness of sins. Verses 19 and 20 summarize the call to repent. If the people are willing to hear God, and if they obey, they will be blessed. Verse 19. But if they refuse, if they continue to rebel, notice very graphic expression in verse 20. They'll be eaten by the sword. And then the passage launches into an announcement of judgment in verses 21 through 31. And what this does is it closes the courtroom scene as it declares the guilt of the nation and the punishment that would come upon the land for its evil. Jerusalem is corrupt. And she once was this beautiful, faithful city. And note the very graphic language in verse 21. She's become a whore. Her unfaithfulness is a violation of the covenant, just the same as if in a marriage relationship with a loving bride turning from the love of a husband. But God will purify the city. See, God only allows evil to last for so long, and then He cleans it up by judgment. Verses 27 through 31 draw a very sharp contrast between those who repent and those who forsake the Lord in verse 28. The penitent will be redeemed. The impenitent will be broken and consumed. So it's important for us to see the balance in God's work. Repentance from sin brings life, but refusal to repent brings death. And so the presentation of the gospel includes both the call to repent, but the warning to those who do not. And the section concludes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Actually, this really is an independent section. But in the way that the book is put together, Isaiah wants this message of hope to be clearly grasped. I mean, chapter 1, you have to admit, is pretty much of a downer. You know, this is going to happen. You're rebellious children and so forth. But look at chapter 2. Again, it's an independent section, but it begins with its own heading. But in the flow of the book, we see that it shows the future, how it will look, a future look at God's people on earth. And this future will not only come upon the people of God. And here Isaiah uses the word Zion for God's community. But this righteousness, this justice that comes to His people is going to overflow to the whole world, to the nations. Now the future involves, get this, the supremacy of God's kingdom. It begins in, notice there in verse 2, in the last days. I hope that phrase strikes a bell in your mind and heart. It's a phrase that the New Testament applies to Christ's kingdom between His first coming and His second coming. You know what that means? The last days are the very days in which we are now living. Now, the mountain of the Lord refers to the centerpiece of God's realm. And this should not be limited to a physical place such as Jerusalem or the Temple Mount itself. It speaks of the entire kingdom of God, the spiritual realm of God's rule realized in time and space. And God's kingdom will be exalted over every other institution. In fact, all nations will flow to it. And we need to stop and ponder the implications of this prophecy as it speaks to what will happen here on earth. And then from this exalted mountain or kingdom, God will exercise His gracious leadership. The nations will be taught as they learn God's law And notice, disputes will be decided peacefully. And so as a result, nations will get rid of their instruments of war. And they will stop going to war with one another. This is the exact reversal of Babel. And the nations were dispersed. And they're brought together by the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, nations are reconciled to one another. Nations live in harmony as they respond to the gospel. That's why the preaching of the gospel is the essential message that every man, woman, and child, every nation, every kingdom, every ruler must submit to, must get into their heart, must believe, must trust in. It changes the world. And then we have a plea to a wayward people that finishes this passage. You know, notice the use of the name Jacob in verse 5 of chapter 2. And that certainly reminds us of the conniving and scheming and deceiving and duplicitous ways of the patriarch. But God changed him. God made Jacob great. So Israel, all who are of the faith of Abraham are to learn to trust God's promises and to walk in His truth. That is, walk. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, in the remaining time that we have, I'd like to reflect on what this text means for us. God brings a lawsuit against a very sinful people. A people who claimed to belong to the Lord God, and yet ignored Him. And in this sermon, Isaiah shows the people exactly where they are at this point in time. They are on the precipice of disaster and judgment. I think it's pretty clear Isaiah is not concerned about building a megachurch. You don't find any jokes or funny stories in this passage. He just lays it out to them. Now, there is some biting sarcasm right at the beginning in 1:3 where the prophet makes an unfavorable comparison to the nation as stupid and obstinate animals. You know, can't you just see as he's delivering this sermon the crowd that's gathered around him? Maybe it's in the royal court. And they are listening to him. Their brows are furrowed. They're frowning. They have pursed lips. Eyes may be rolling and crossing their arms. This is not a message they're wanting to hear, that they are under the judgment of God. But this is where the nation was at the moment. They were sinful, sinful rebels, even though they were very deliberate and very religious in going to the temple. Outwardly, they were very religious. Observed the holidays, observed the feasts, they prayed, they offered their sacrifices, but God was not pleased with them. So Isaiah spoke to the people, laid out where they stood in relation to God, and it was not pretty. Indictment of God is devastating. And so Isaiah did not pull any punches. He did not short-circuit the full impact of the gospel. And that meant that these people needed to hear the full impact of their desperate situation before God. How often does the gospel gloss over the precarious, desperate situation that everyone is in before Him? Still happens today. You know, the gospel is good news. Because the bad news is, well, the bad news is the bad news. When Paul presents the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, he starts at virtually the same place that Isaiah does. Paul, like Isaiah, indicts the entire world as guilty before God. I listened to a church history lecture recently on the Black Death of the 14th century in the Middle Ages. Oh boy, isn't this sound really uplifting? Black Death, can't wait. Rats with the bubonic virus were brought over from merchant ships from the east and introduced into the west. When it was all over and done, Europe had lost between 40 and 60% of its population. Estimates of deaths were as high as 200 million. The economic effect of that loss of that many people was crippling to a society, to a culture. It's said that the world population as a whole did not recover until the 17th century. So what's the point? Well, bad news was a very simple, vivid reality for most of the world living during this time. Death. The ugliness of life, it could not be covered over with a patina of silver and gold and made palatable and acceptable. It was right there staring people in the face. The ugliness of death. People in this period of the High Middle Ages, they learned to live with the reality of ever-present premature death. If there was perhaps a silver lining in this, the preaching of the gospel and the reality of one's relationship to God became very important and precious to people. It was taken seriously. Now, the point is not that we need another plague. The point is this, that the good news from God cannot be fully appreciated apart from a true understanding of the bad news. A faithful witness to the gospel does not do an end run around the disease of sin that's resident in the human heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Sin is so much worse than we ever realize. The gospel's incredibly great because it removes and it overpowers that curse of sin. And we see that in Isaiah's message today. Second thing we need to point out is that the church, just as Israel, the church is never beyond the need of repentance. None of us ever is. The gospel is just as much for the church as it is for the world. We desperately need the gospel at this moment. And so God takes the initiative and He restores Israel. That's the gospel. God does it. The gospel is never about what we can do for God. It's always about what God has done for us. And so the gospel is all throughout this passage. All throughout. It's good news that God does not abandon His people when they go astray, but He calls them to repentance, verses 16 through 20. We see good news that God takes the initiative to cleanse and restore His people in verses 25 and 26. We see good news that hardened rebels and sinners will be judged and destroyed, verse 28 of chapter 1. We see good news that God's kingdom will be supreme. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And we see the good news that God's kingdom will provide answers for the world's population, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. The gospel, technically, is a very precise message. It's the announcement that God's promise to redeem and to restore the fallen world has come, has been inaugurated in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But the gospel spawns more good news. This text doesn't give us the specifics about the Messiah Christ, but it does give us the broad picture, just like a painter who develops the background of the painting before filling it up with the details and the colors. God brought a lawsuit. Israel had to answer, but they were given a future look because of the gospel, of how things would look in his kingdom and they being a part of it. Don't ever think that you can win a lawsuit against God. The gospel shows you where you are right now. Either you are trusting and repenting, or you are forsaking and rebelling. There is no middle ground. The gospel also shows you where you will be. Either with Christ in the exalted mountain of the Lord, eating the best of the land, or devoured by the sword of sin. So come now. Let us reason with the Lord. Your sins may be as scarlet, but they will be as white as snow. Though red as crimson, they will become wool through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel that Isaiah proclaimed is the gospel that we proclaim, which is the power of God unto salvation. Our holy God, Lord, today when we consider your covenant people of Israel, how they were so privileged with your presence and with your truth, we are amazed at your long-suffering and your patience in the face of such obstinate hearts and rebellious deeds. You continually set forth good news to them, as you do to us. You also gave them the bad news, as we are given as well. News that we often ignore and dismiss. You have redeemed us by justice, and those who repent by righteousness in what Christ Jesus has accomplished in satisfying your broken law and your offended justice. We were lost, but now we are found in Christ. And as the mountain of the house of the Lord is now established, as it is now being lifted up above all others through love for Christ, through the desire for his kingdom, may we continually go up to that mountain in order that you may teach us your ways. Lord, we pray in the name of our victorious Savior, who is the bread of the world and mercy broken, and the wine of the soul shed for us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.